following sermon is from Faith Bible Church, located in Murrieta, California. More information about Faith Bible Church is available at www.faith-bible.net.
Well, it's so good to be with you tonight, and I want to look at tonight a favorite passage of Scripture of mine in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. This summer, our church is gracious that I get about 6 weeks off of preaching in the summers. We have some of our other guys preach, our younger men get to preach, and that gives me time to study some other things, but also time to spend with people in our church. And we have a church that's been around for 55 years, and so some of those folks have been around from the beginning, and so we have all kinds of needs along that scale of age. And so one of the privileges I had as a teaching pastor, as one of our lead pastors, is to visit some of our folks that are more shut in. One of them was the Davises, Nancy Davis. Nancy and her husband have been faithful at our church, and Nancy was in the midst of her 22nd surgery. She has rheumatoid arthritis, and she's had surgery on just about every limb of her body, and I got to sit with her and cry with her and talk about that she can't do another one. They just had surgery on her knee, but they have to do her ankle. She says, I don't think I could do anymore. So I got to sit with her and her husband for 5 hours and just talk about these things. I went and visited the Cox family, and the Cox family is dealing with not only their daughter, who is the youngest case of ALS in the country. She was 16 when she was diagnosed. She's in her mid-20s now, and she's just getting worse and worse, ready to die. And then the caregiver was her mom, who then had a stroke and is incapacitated. And after sitting with them for 4 or 5 hours, again, I come away with this thought, is that life is simply hard. Life is hard. I think sometimes as a younger pastor, a younger man, you kind of think in idealistic terms that life is going to be all of this grandiose things. It's going to be easy. Maybe you're the anomaly that you can skate by and it not be hard. But life by nature is hard. Can anybody relate to that? So the question is, not is life going to get easier, but how do we find motivation? How do we keep going? How do we find excitement and joy in the midst of the hard? And I think there's some reasons why life is hard for us. Some of them are good reasons, some of them are the wrong reasons. The first is this, is sometimes life is hard because we just have unfulfilled expectations in life. We set out in life with the wrong expectations. We think that we have this desire for good things, but we elevate those good things to the level of entitlement. And when they're not delivered in the manner and time we thought, all kinds of negative thinking streams into our life. And I'm not even talking about grandiose expectations. Some of us just have those normal expectations. I want to live my life, get an education, get married, have kids, have a good job, buy a nice house, save up enough to send my kids away to college, have a nice retirement, and be able to live my life. Is that asking? That's all I want. Is that so much to ask? Is that too much to ask? That's all I need. I just need this amount of money and enough to retire. That's all I want. And we don't think it's crazy to ask for that, and yet when it doesn't happen, we think, what just happened to my life? Where is God in the midst of this? We live life in a broken world. I don't know if you know this either, but sometimes your body starts to break down. Anybody feel the effects of a sinful world on their bodies? Now, I just turned 39 years old. That means I am close to going over this hill that I've heard about, that's going to happen soon. And I've heard that once you turn 40, things happen in your body. Can anybody attest to the fact that your body starts to break down a little more past 40? I refuse to think that it's happening to me, but when I wake up, I start to feel the effects. One of the things my daughters do on Sunday afternoons is they stand on daddy's back. That is my relief from standing all day, stand on my back, baby girls. Now I have to pay them, and they made the whole industry out of it because they won't. I said, just love your daddy and do it. Okay, for a quarter. All right, sheesh. They're industrialists. This is all right. Third, we face opposition. We don't live in a neutral playing field. In other words, we're going to face more and more opposition if we live life to the glory of God. Opposition will be overt and subtle from people and the system of this world. We aren't playing on a neutral playing field. We have a world, a system, a satanic system that's actually in opposition to what we want to live by, to the glory of God. And we live up to the call of the gospel. Nothing in the call of the gospel, walking worthy of the gospel, demands the fact that life is going to be hard. And so in that, the Bible's pretty clear about that, but I think sometimes we get confused about what life is supposed to be. And so here is how these aspects coalesce in our life. We live a life, and notice sometimes, maybe even as Americans, we live a life that is moving toward and wanting to trend toward comfort. Isn't that right? And we're kind of wimpy. I know I'm pretty wimpy. The other day in Simi Valley, we were hit with a heat wave, an unseasonal heat wave. You don't get heat in Murrieta, I know that, right? It's a dry, do you get a dry heat or you get a dry heat? It gets hot, no? It gets hot, okay, it's just called hot. You guys get heat here, and we get it in Simi Valley, but we get cool coastal breezes every once in a while, and there was an unseasonal hot spell the other week where we were getting 108, 109, and our air conditioning went out. Of course it did, right? Because that's when it happens. And it was funny to watch our reaction as a family. We're going, we can't live in this. I spit a little bit, sorry. That was just directed at you. I'll try to direct it over here. I get excited. Okay, just go with it. And so we got really wimpy, and we ended up actually, I sent my wife and daughters over to her friend's house to sleep because it was too hot. So we love comfort. We move our lives toward comfort. But we also, if we're living to the glory of God by the gospel, we have a desire to refine our faith. We want to actually grow in our relationship and knowledge of God. And so God says, that's fine. But to do that, so you're seeking comfort. God says, I want to grow your faith. And here's how I'm going to do that. I'm going to turn up the heat and the furnace of your life to go through trials and suffering and waiting and pain and persecution and disappointment. And at that point, and disappointment when our expectations are failed to be met. And then when our expectations are dashed, here's what happens. We respond in fear and doubt and depression and joylessness and a downed countenance, which leads us to having no motivation. We give in to fear and we lose courage. So we start to question God. Our hearts are melted without strength or hardened in thinking that somehow God is mean, he's unfeeling, he's uncaring, or simply has stopped listening. So either our heart melts and we're lacking courage, or we start to get hardened toward God because what we expected in life isn't happening. We're moving toward comfort, and he's putting the heat on us to change. And this pattern is repeated often in our lives. It's why I laugh sometimes when I hear churches that advertise themselves as being awesome and being the place to be, and everything's going great, and we're the happy, fun church. And I'm going, man, that is definitely not our experience. That is not our experience. I think God is awesome. I think God is great, but our lives are hard. And so God shows us his goodness and his glory. Listen, he shows us his goodness and his glory in spite of the hard. In fact, more than that, that's even a false short statement, not in spite of the hard. He uses the hard to accomplish his purposes in and through us. Think about that. He uses pain. He uses the hard parts to accomplish his purposes. So Scripture does not separate our mission from our pain. It doesn't separate those two things. It doesn't separate the confidence in the gospel with the cost of the gospel. It doesn't separate the hope we have in what God is doing while trusting him in the midst of grief and pain. Tonight, here's what I want to do. I want to look at how, if God's not going to deliver us from all of those things, if he's not really calling us toward comfort and delivering us from pain, how do we find motivation in Christ through that pain? And that's why I want to look tonight a little bit at the life of Paul and how he found motivation in the gospel and treasuring Christ. Now, Paul is the perfect model. I'm sure Chris has taught on this, or other of your pastors have taught on the life of Paul, but particularly Paul's life in Corinth was nothing but hard. There was not a lot of ease and comfort. He came to Corinth preaching a gospel that was foolishness to the Greeks and a stumbling block to the Jews, right? He did that, already set the culture and the city against him. He determined to shun cultural pressure and preach only Christ and him crucified. Now, that was not only the power to make dead men live, but it set him at odds with the false teachers who were there already in Corinth. It meant that because he was preaching this message, he faced affliction, was utterly burdened beyond strength, and despaired of life. And 2 Corinthians 1 says he believed he had received a sentence of death. He faced opposition in his message of salvation in Christ alone by peddlers of God's word. It says that in 2 Corinthians 2:17. Those who preached a different gospel and false apostles who disguised themselves as true ones. And they sought to discredit Paul and his character. So he faced opposition in his ministry. And here's the irony of leadership, right? Here's the irony always that I found in leadership or in the gospel ministry, is all you're trying to do is help people. All you're trying to do is point them to Christ, and you become the target for them to aim at. So that's what Paul experienced, but he wasn't done. Not only that, but you know the list, or you've heard of the list, of what else he faced. He not only faced opposition from without, he faced physical harm from those who wanted to stop him. Beatings, shipwrecks, danger, stonings, sleeplessness, hunger, cold exposure. He was whipped and often near death. On top of that, he says he faced this pressure, this anxiety of all the churches that he was overseeing, not just in Corinth, but everywhere else. So you add this, right? You're talking pressure upon pressure, not just pressure from without, physical pressure, and then anxiety of people he couldn't be a part of. And then if that weren't enough, I would think that's good. That's enough right there. God, I love this, right? Sometimes you go, okay, I could have done without that, right? Have you ever had those moments? Yeah, I could have done without that. I could have done without the air conditioning going out when it was 109, right? You could have without. Here was, I could have done without that moment for Paul. On top of all of those things, God says, you know what you need, Paul? Not rest. You don't need a vacation. I'm going to send a messenger from Satan. That seems like a good thing that you need. You need one more thing that's going to really humble you, that's going to bring you to your knees so you'll trust me. So he sends a messenger of Satan. And as Paul received this messenger, we know that he wasn't clicking his heels and giddy about it. Woo, thank you, Lord. Awesome, you're the one. He says three times he pleaded with the Lord, please take this away. Pleading with the Lord to take it away, and God did not. Not because Paul was outside of God's will, not because he wasn't doing everything God wanted him to do, not because he was living a sinful life, simply because he was in God's will doing what God wanted him to do, and God says, here's what you also need, so you don't glory in yourself, you don't puff yourself up, but you embrace weakness. And in embracing weakness, you know that my grace is sufficient for you, that you have set your hope on him, that my power is made perfect in weakness. And Paul could confidently say then in 2 Corinthians 12:9-10, therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content. I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Crazy. How did he get there? What is it that Paul came back to? What is it that motivated Paul? What is it that Paul could come back to and say, life is not going to get easier. I know it's going to get harder. Acts 9, Jesus was very clear. Paul, you're going to preach the gospel and you're going to suffer. And then you're going to go to the next city and you're going to preach the gospel, you're going to suffer. That's your life. How does he get up every day with joy in his heart, not to grit his teeth through it, but how does he joyfully walk in life? I believe that's what we find in 2 Corinthians 4. I want to read the first six verses together, if you don't mind, in 2 Corinthians 4, and then we're going to skip to the end. I only have 40 minutes, I was told, and a quick hook, I was told. And Patrick I mean, I don't want to tick that guy off, okay? I don't want to, because he told me a specific time. So we don't have time to go through all of this, but we do have time to go through some. I don't mind ticking Patrick off, but Chris, that's another thing. All right. Yeah. I think Patrick is younger than me. Is that right? Okay, 2 Corinthians 4, read with me. And there's going to be a bracketed, a book-ended statement here that we'll come back to in the end of chapter 4. But it says this, therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Now turn over to verse 16. Here's the bookended statement in verse 16. So we do not lose heart. We don't let our heart melt. We don't let our heart get solidified against God. Though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. What were the things that got Paul motivated every day in the midst of hard? If you can relate to hard, a hard life, what got him motivated? The first is this. We have a better ministry. We have a better ministry, according to verse 1. We are ministers of a new covenant. We have to go back to chapter 3 to see that we are ministers of a new covenant. The old covenant was a covenant of death. The new covenant was a covenant of life, ratified by Jesus Christ, by his once-for-all sacrifice on the cross. You remember that this new covenant was something that Paul tasted for the first time after living a life trying to satisfy the old one. We learn in Philippians 3, I know you guys have done Philippians for a long time or had done it for a long time, but you remember in Philippians 3 when Paul says everything he tried to do according to the old covenant, according to the Mosaic law, trying to satisfy the qualifications there, and he never could do it. And then he tastes and realizes that the new covenant, everything was done by Christ, by his death on the cross, and so he has new life, not based on his own works, but on the works of Jesus Christ alone. And so that is the message, he says, that I have tasted myself, and I am a minister of this new covenant, something revolutionary and new, something that you can't earn on your own. The new covenant gave life, it produced righteousness, it was permanent, it focused on the internal, it's personal, it's centered on Christ's sacrifice on the cross, it's energized by the Holy Spirit, and it's transforming. It was ratified by the blood of Christ, and so we have this better message. Not a message of works, not a message of try harder, do better, be better, but something that looks at Christ alone and transforms the internal man. What else was better about this new covenant is that we are also ministers with full sufficiency. Ministers with full sufficiency. It says in chapter 3 that we not only are sufficient in this, but we're also competent ministers. Anybody here, by the way, anybody here struggle with those two concepts? In sharing your faith, in discipling somebody, and walking somebody through their questions of the Bible, maybe your kids, anybody struggle in their mind about this idea of being competent or sufficient, right? And I find this all over the place. I find this is almost the number one reason why people don't engage in personal ministry. It's usually something like this: I don't know enough. What if I don't have the answer to their question? I I really don't know anything about this stuff, and how could I do that? And until I know enough, I can't engage. And Paul says, look, in the new covenant, Christ has made us sufficient and competent. By having the message of the gospel and the Spirit filling you, you are now competent and you are now sufficient. And so we have a better ministry. Even this morning, I was talking to my good friend Wayne Wall. And Wayne Wall says, I don't want to screw it up. I want to talk to the guys at my work, but I don't want to screw this message up. And we have to come back to the message to know we're competent through the Spirit. Second, what else did Paul find confidence in? We have confidence despite the long odds. We have confidence despite the long odds. And here I said that we're not looking to be fancy. We're not looking to be fancy with the gospel. We're not looking to be revolutionary with the gospel. We've been given a revolutionary message in the new covenant. And here's what I mean by that. The gospel, I don't know about you guys here in Murrieta. I heard it's hot here. Is that true? You guys get heat? But I don't know about you guys, but around us, evangelism is hard. And we're not necessarily seeing droves of people by the scores flocking to our church saying, we want Jesus. And then I talked to my buddy David Reisman, who's in Vietnam. And do you know what they find in Vietnam? It's hard ground to till in Vietnam. I have a buddy of mine in Japan, and they're doing the work in Japan and trying to till the ground. It is hard work. And in Simi Valley, it's very hard work to not just present the gospel, but to have somebody understand the gospel. Do you guys find that here? It's hard work. And we know that Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4, starting in verse 2, that there's a reason for that, is that people are being actively blinded by our enemy. Actively blinded. And so what happens with us is we want to sometimes go, man, we're just not seeing the fruit we want to see. We want to see more people come to know Christ. So maybe the trick is, let's compromise the message. Let's just lessen the message a little bit. Let's make it a little easier. Let's find what people want and give them that. Let's find what they like to do and the desires of their heart. Let's give them that. That's exactly what was going on in Corinth. And Paul says, we're not going to get tricksy with the message. We're not going to get fancy. We're going to continue to proclaim the message, understanding what we're up against, but understanding that there's power in this message. Because, Paul says here, we believe the gospel speaks to the conscience. That's what we're after. We're not just trying to get somebody to, by their mental assent, believe that there's a Jesus and believe that he lived and he died. We're actually going after the conscience. I love this. Romans 1 tells us what? Romans 1, starting in verse 18. Every person who's ever lived understands what? That there is a God. Every person understands that. They may deny it, but they'd have to suppress that truth in unrighteousness. So you look at nature, you look at this life, you know there's a God. In fact, I'm working with a guy right now, sharing the gospel with him. He's not a believer, thinks he is, because he believes there's a God enough that he hates him. Because his dad died when he was 15, so he believes that God is powerful enough to hate him for taking his dad. I go, man, you're on the right track. You believe there's a God and he's powerful because you hate him. We know, according to Romans 2, that not only does everyone believe there's a God, we understand that everyone understands absolute right and wrong. We know the law is actually written into people's hearts, and so they know in their hearts the absolute right and wrong, and that's where we appeal. We appeal to their conscience, not just their mind and their heart, their mind and their conscience, because in their very DNA, they know there's a God, they know they are not him, and they know they have broken the law. And so they can, what the end of Romans 1 says, they can surround themselves with people who tell them they're okay, who tell them they're approved by what they do, but in the end, people know that they've broken God's law, and they're desperate for a message to help them. This process means that we are dependent on the Spirit moving in the heart and mind before we will see results. That's good. If we are called to be weak and trust the Lord in our life, it means we are dependent on the Lord in evangelism and seeing people come to know Christ. But I'll tell you, and I'm sure you have them here, I love the stories of the least likely coming to know Christ. I have a young man, a man coming to our shepherding group, our community group right now. He had the Holy Trinity. He was a bouncer, a bounty hunter, and a bodyguard, the Trinity of bees. And then he was a Satan worshiper. And he was telling me all about this thing. He was like a Satan atheist, but still a Satan worshiper. I didn't get it. But now he's come to know Christ, and he's part of our shepherding group, and we have street cred because of him. No one messes with us now. We have him take his shirt off, and he flexes with all his tats. I'm like, yeah, bring it. And no one messes with us. So anyway, and that's a work only of the Spirit. I say that to you because I want you to think I'm cool. Okay, and be slightly afraid. Those are both good things. So, and the last thing on this one is we proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord. What is the test for how we know if we're preaching a full gospel? What is the test case that we're not just preaching ourselves, that we're not lowering the standards, is that we're preaching Christ Jesus as Lord? It means that when someone repents and turns to God, they receive a new master, and they are switched from slaves of sin to slaves of Christ. It's the work of the Holy Spirit that frees us to say, Jesus Christ is Lord. Not only does this change how we are motivated, but now recognizes that whatever happens to us is done through and for Him. That means if we have to wait, suffer, endure pain, or face disappointment, we know that our Master knows, sees, and understands. But there's still more comfort and motivation. Here it is. We have received transforming light. In verse 6, let light, God has said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Light of the gospel has changed our heart. How in the world do blind see, and how does a heart of stone become a heart of flesh? The answer is that God had to illuminate, He had to shine, He had to awaken our dead mind and heart. It means that when light has shined, when the veil is lifted, that we get not just new knowledge, but new affections, a radical reorientation of our hearts, new appetites, an object of worship changes. We no longer run away from God and His glory. We run to Him in His glory. And the light of the gospel came in the face of Jesus Christ. See, we have new motivation because now we can see Christ for who He really is. We can see Him in unveiled glory, and we can pursue Him relentlessly. Now we have a new relationship with Christ. I don't know, again, in Murrieta, how many people don't believe in Jesus. In Simi Valley, I don't find too many people who don't believe in some version of the historic Jesus. Again, I'm working with a man. He goes, yeah, I'm fine with Jesus. I'm fine with Him. I believe He lived. I believe He died. I actually believe He died on a cross, and I believe He probably rose again. But he hasn't seen Jesus. And when we see Jesus, now we understand who He is, and we don't run from Him, we run to Him, and we have a new relationship, a radical reorientation toward Him. And our strength to endure trials comes from the unveiled look into the face of Jesus made possible under this new covenant. Well, there's two more we'll talk about, two more motivations, and we'll be done. And we can talk about these things. The second to last thing is this. We have a new nature. Look at chapter 4, verse 16 one more time. 4, verse 16. And here's what it says. It says, so we do not lose heart. We don't lose heart. Though the outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. Why do we have to go through such hard things? Why doesn't God just smooth the road, heal our bodies, or give us what He's going to give us anyway? Why does He just give us it now? We're going to be freed up from these things. We're going to have no sorrow, no pain in the future. Why doesn't He just give it to us now? Why all this deferred comp? Give it to us now. And the answer is the transformation that God is working out in us, that he began when he saved us and will complete in us until he returns. We're being transformed into conformity of Christ. That means, and here is the thought I think Paul is driving at. So often, we're really concerned with what we do for Christ, what we do in life. And it seems like the New Testament and God as a whole is relentlessly saying who you are in the inner man, who you are in your character is more important than what you do. I always think that's interesting, right? When God incapacitates some, you're thinking, why? Wouldn't it be better if you freed them up from this ailment, freed them up from this pain? Wouldn't they do more for the kingdom, do more for you by having no pain? And our economy is always different than the Lord's. That's how we start to answer some of these questions of why we're going through these trials and why God doesn't lift the pain. There are two joyous yet hard to swallow realities as we counsel our own heart through scriptures as we're wasting away. The first is this. When you're going through trials, when you're going through that time of unsure why God is doing it, and when you're praying like Paul did, God, please take this away. It could be a diagnosis. It could be a situation or a circumstance you're going through. And in that, you're saying, God, please take it away. And in those times, as we counsel our heart, what we're asking God to do is, God, reveal in me as you're cooking my life, as you're raising the temperature, what is it that you want to reveal in me that needs to change? I think if we start to train ourselves to ask that question, instead of asking, why me, how long, although those are valid because they're in the Psalms, instead of questioning God, we start to say, God, what are you trying to do? What do you want me to learn? And the second reality, and it's a joyous reality, is this. We treasure Christ, looking to him for happiness, joy, and satisfaction in the bleakest of situations, to the point that people count us fools and seemingly sadistic in the gospel for having joy in our trials. It struck me. I was counseling a woman with my wife, and she is in an unequally yoked marriage. She's in a marriage that's not changing. She's in a marriage that her husband is an unbeliever and all the things that go along with that. He's not a nice man. He's not a kind man. He's not a gentle man. And she came over and she was looking for what so many people look for at that. She wants to follow Christ and she's asking me for what? Are there any loopholes? Are there any biblical loopholes? I want to honor Christ, but are there any biblical loopholes that can get me out of this miserable marriage that I've been a part of for over 10 years? And what was the answer that we gave her? No. And so we called her to the biblical account in 1 Peter 3, right? In 1 Peter 3, that your hidden beauty is valuable and precious to the Lord, that you live even with this unbelieving spouse this way in fear. And we're telling her this because Christ is good enough. Christ is glorious. Christ is joyous, and you can be satisfied in him. And she left, and I sat on the couch with my wife. And I said, if this isn't true, we are sadistic. If the gospel isn't true, if Christ isn't precious, if we don't treasure Christ, if this is all fake, if this isn't real, if this is just platitude and token, then we are just sadistic people calling this young woman, because everything in my flesh, even as a counselor and a pastor, you know what I want to say? Get out of there. Leave. You'll be happy. So we need to live in a way through our pain and our trials that looks kooky and crazy and sadistic to the world, to show the glory and joy that we have in Christ. Lastly, I got 2 minutes according to Patrick, and like more than that. I'm pulling the traveling preacher card. That gives like plus 5 minutes. I don't know, I just made that up. I don't have it. There's something, I'm sure, unspoken somewhere in pastor lore here. All right, look at verse 17 and 18. For this slight, oh man, this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison or comprehension, as we look not to the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, they're going to go away, but the things that are unseen are eternal. What is God doing? Why is he so slow? Is he listening? We don't have the answer to these questions in the temporal or in the midst of hurt. And sometimes, listen, sometimes it's better to leave these questions unanswered rather than answering wrongly. Sometimes it's better to leave those questions unanswered than to try to answer them wrongly. But notice how Paul answers this question of why pain, why all this is going on. And notice how he undersells it. I love this. He undersells it. The pain, he says it's slight, little, mini, momentary, teensy, little affliction. Right? And I look at his life, I'm like, man, like, if you're saying that in your life, then how can I even start to complain about my life? And at first glance, this may not be helpful, but note the point he's making. He's not trying to say, he's not one-upping, okay? I'm a prideful guy, I like to one-up. Oh, and you love this in conversation. Somebody tells you their pain, you're like, yeah, oh, well, I broke both legs, right? Like, oh, man, my back's sore. Yeah, my leg is sore too, right? Like we like to one-up people's pain. And is Paul like doing this one-upmanship? You want to see pain? I'll tell you pain. No, he's not doing that. He's not comparing himself to other people to make himself look better. He's making a different point. The comparison he's making is for what's awaiting, that something now is both slight and temporary, but it's real. It caused pain. It caused anxiety. It caused him to fear, potentially, but he also knew it wouldn't last. He says, everything we're going through has an end. It's light or slight and momentary. It's real. He's not downplaying your pain. He's not downplaying how hard it is. It's real. It's hard. I recognize it, but understand, in comparison to eternity, it's just, it's a moment, and it's going to come to an end. And then he says this, what's the meaning of all this? Why is all this happening? And the meaning of this affliction was that it was actually preparing for him what was to come. Did you catch that? It was actually preparation. If you're going to experience the joy of eternity with Christ forever without pain and without sorrow, actually the pain that you're going through now is doing something. It's preparing something in you. It's a prerequisite. It's something that has to happen in order for that to happen, in order for you to experience the fullness of the glory to come. And so it has meaning. Sometimes that's the hard part. Why, O Lord? Why are you doing this? And Paul says there is a why. Not the why answer that we long for, but the why answer that we need. And the why is God is doing something in you to prepare you for an eternal weight of glory to come. So there's infinite meaning in your pain and suffering. And I've come to grips with, or I'm coming to grips with this as a father, as a man, as a pastor, is that so often in counseling, what do I want to do with somebody? I want to fix it. I want to solve it. You're in pain, how can I relieve it? You're suffering in a marriage, how can we fix it? And sometimes what God wants us to do is not fix the problem, but in the midst of it, trust him. In the midst of it, trust him. And then he says, unseen things versus seen things. Life is hard, but faith is harder. Life is hard, but faith is harder. We have to retrain our minds and, by God's grace, open our hearts to see the world differently. Instead of looking to things that we can see and touch and fix or find hope in, we focus on the unseen, that which cannot be grasped by our senses. We believe and put our faith in Christ because without faith it is impossible to please God. This does not mean we have to comprehend it all or have all our questions answered or even feel better about it. It means we trust in Jesus, even though we cannot see, because we will live eternally with him when we can. So I want to leave you with two things. Two things with this. Because I know, I don't know your story, but I do know I'm sure you're facing some of these things. Maybe some of you aren't, but you will. I think that's the reality of life too. So what do we do when we face a diagnosis, when we get to the doctor, we hear the unexpected, and it always is the unexpected. When we lose our job, when we lose our retirement, when we lose all those things that we've valued and worked for, and God takes away those things that we thought were so great and so needed, what are two things that we come to grips with? And I'll give them to you quickly. First is this. Is your tears are known by your Savior. I love this. My wife went through some pretty serious medical things a few years ago. And this is something precious we came back to in Psalm 56. It says this, when I am afraid, which means you will be afraid at times. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you, in God whose word I praise. In God I put my trust. What can flesh do to me? And then he goes on to say, you have kept count of my tossings or wanderings, and you have put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? We don't have an unsympathetic high priest. We don't have a Savior who doesn't understand your pain. He knows it. He lived it. Listen, you have a mediating Savior who knows and understands your pain, and he sees it, and he is praying for you. He is interceding for you, and even the tears that you shed when you think no one is looking, or those tears that won't stop, he keeps account of all of those tears. My friend who had 22 surgeries, we read that together, we wept together, and she said, I don't know if there's any bottles left. And I said, but God knows them all. So when we're suffering, we know that God is present. He knows, he sees, and he loves. And he is holding you and caring for you through it, not necessarily right away taking you out of it, but bringing you through that. When my wife had an unexpected stroke 2.5 years ago, She said, well, that was one of my greatest fears ever. I said, really? That's so amazing. God brought you to the brink of your greatest fear and then gently brought you out of that. And last, I leave you with this. This comes out of C.S. Lewis's The Magician's Nephew. I love this part because it gives us an insight into our Savior. And it's when the main character, a boy named Diggory, ask Aslan to heal his dying mother. Heal my dying mother. And he knows Aslan can do it. And he asks many times, and to his surprise, Aslan does not say yes or doesn't say no, but then Diggory pleads with him again, and through his tears, Aslan, why don't you heal my mom? He gets a shock. But please, please, won't you, can't you give me something that will cure my mother? Up until then, he had been looking at the lion's great feet and its huge claws on them. Now, in his despair, he looked up into his face, and what he saw surprised him as much as anything in his whole life, for the tawny face was bent down near his own, and wonder of wonders, great shining tears stood in the lion's eyes. They were such big, bright tears compared to with Diggory's own that for a moment he felt as if the lion must really be sorrier about his mother than he was himself. God doesn't put us through pain because he doesn't care about us. He brings us through pain because he loves us so much and our faith is so precious. And in bringing us through, we're reminded of the love that God had for us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died, that God poured out his wrath on his own son so that we could have life. And he's willing to do anything he needs to do to ratchet up the heat in our life, to refine our faith and make us more like a son. And so in this, we treasure Christ. We treasure him because he brings us a new covenant ministry. He brings us to the gospel and gives us himself. So I hope that helps us as we think through how do we process through pain in life. I'm going to pray and then we'll kick it to.
Thanks for listening today. Sermon audio from the last 3 years is available by podcast, and a larger archive from Chris Mueller and Faith Bible Church can be found at media.faith-bible.net. And if you would, please leave us a review on iTunes. It helps a lot. Thanks, and have a great day.